When we watch one of our favorite TV shows or maybe a favorite holiday classic around Christmas time, we have to, if we want to enjoy the show, the story, suspend belief. We suspend our knowledge of how the ending works out in order to enjoy it again. This helps us avoid the familiarity that breeds contempt, as we say. What's harder to avoid is another saying: the best loved stories are the hardest to understand. This because over time we layer them with our own lived experiences and make them mean what we want them to mean for us. That's our difficulty this morning with one of the best known and best loved of Jesus's stories. Just then, that's how it starts. Which means at the same time as. Same time as what? Just as Jesus is rejoicing with the 70 who've come back to report that their 2x2 mission has made a difference. See last sermon, Peace is Our Mission, if you're interested in that. Just then, just as the backslapping was winding down, a lawyer stands up to test Jesus, as if to say, "You're a bit too big for your britches. Is this guy the real deal or a pretender? Best to know now." So he asks Jesus what in other sermons I've called the greatest question: "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I live in that which is God's very life, the life of the age to come?" It was actually a fairly standard rabbinic question that was tossed about and debated, to which there were standard answers available. But Jesus turns the tables and asks the lawyer to answer it. And when the lawyer's summary is the same summary that Jesus has given elsewhere, Jesus agrees. But now the lawyer seeks to win the point and to justify himself by asking a question meant to smoke out Jesus as a heretic. "And who is my neighbor?" I'll explain why I think he's trying to smoke him out in just a minute. And so Jesus, who is on the road to Jerusalem, who has set his face to go to Jerusalem, tells a story about what happens on perhaps the very road he's traveling on or will travel shortly. As I said at the beginning, sometimes the best loved stories are the hardest to understand. Typically, this story is understood as a morality play on helping people who need a hand up, people who've fallen on hard times. Sometimes we'll complicate it a bit further by remembering that in Jesus' day, Jews and Samaritans hated each other like the plague. And so we give the further moral lesson about the evils of prejudice. Fair enough. Nothing wrong with that as far as it goes. But given that these meanings probably wouldn't have been too controversial in Jesus' time, there's probably more at stake in the conversation. We need a bit of a deeper dive. Unfortunately, I only have the few minutes an Anglican sermon affords. So dig deeper yourself, if challenged, by what I will now say by way of summary. The hatred between the Jews and Samaritans was ancient, reaching back to the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. Both sides claimed to be the true heirs of Abraham and Moses. Both thought themselves the rightful possessors of the land. This is still reflected all too tragically in the conflict between the Israelis and Palestinians, both of whom who have claims to the land. Like now, like then, both sides are deathly afraid of the other, most often, but not always, avoiding each other's territory. The story itself is entirely plausible as told. So it's not really like some other parables Jesus tells, which rely on hyperbole, on exaggeration. The people in this story don't actually do, or don't necessarily do, anything wrong. The man in the ditch has had the unfortunate chance of falling into the hands of violent thieves who have left him for dead. The priest and Levite who pass by may have thought he was dead and didn't want to move the body, didn't want to defile the body or defile themselves. They may have rationalized that it might be a trap, or they may have simply chosen to remain aloof through fear of becoming ritually unclean, or just bothered. One might imagine a report written that exonerates their actions as being consistent with professional behavior. In our context, we'd say, call 911, but don't move the body. You might disturb evidence or inadvertently hurt the person further if they're still alive. But the Samaritan, he rushes in very unprofessionally. Though a businessman, he acts the EMS and the triage nurse at the same time. Whatever he believes about the law and caution gives way to the heart, to God's law of love. The lawyer, who wants to know who counts as a neighbor, by this time is probably pretty flummoxed. Here's where he's been trying to smoke Jesus out as a heretic, because for him, for the religious leaders who have it in for Jesus, God is the God of Israel, and neighbors are Jewish neighbors. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus reveals and teaches that the God of Israel is the God of grace for the whole world. And so here's the first and maybe most important radical thing about this parable, this story. Perhaps you noticed that Jesus turns the lawyer's question on its ear. Instead of, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asks at the end of the story, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the lawyer, who won't say the word Samaritan, says, "The one who showed him mercy." Underneath the straightforward "go and do the same" is a much more interesting, maybe radical message. Can you recognize the hated Samaritan as your neighbor? Think of the person whom you dislike the most. Dare I say, hate. Can you recognize that person who espouses and believes and acts in such and such ways, who might be your helper, your neighbor? The parable then is also about the man in the ditch, about anyone who needs help being willing to receive it. So, Jews from Samaritans, as well as give it, of course. It's about mercy. And this is the part that would have blown the lawyer away, and maybe us. Mercy is the bridge that heals the world. It heals the world of its very worst divisions, of its very worst hatreds. And this leads us to the second radical thing. We often get things wrong way round. The first part of the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we try. And people take up all manner of discipline, asceticism, self-denial, take up heroic acts of service, commit themselves, like this lawyer, to comprehensive study. But here's the thing, when you're loved, you become a lover. When you begin to wake up, you are beloved. Iris, Margaret Ann, Alan, Joan, when we begin to wake up to our belovedness, in you I am well pleased. Then, to love greatly, to love authentically, to enter relationships seems like something we want to do. And so the second radical thing is not that we try our darndest to love everyone around us, to love even, as Jesus famously said, our enemies. Rather, when we recognize others as our neighbors, when we allow them to be neighbors to us, to meet us at our need, our vulnerability, then we begin to live as neighbors to those in need around us. Not carefully calibrating our actions, but even daring to rush in, because we have now begun to wake up to the amazing reality that we live in a holy world, filled with holy things and holy beings. Just then, we find the very eternal life we've been asking after, desiring to inherit, but which we feared to enter till just then. Amen.